was the observation of a wise and upright servant of the Lord, Job, in the 33rd chapter, the 14th verse of his book, "For God speaketh once, yea, twice, yet man perceiveth it not." Or to give you some idea of the strength that you would find if you were coming along to what Job had said in the original language, the Hebrew language, then the verse could be accurately rendered like this: "For God speaketh once, yea, twice, yet man does not look with attention or earnestness to discover what God is actually saying to him." Man doesn't make any attempt to find out what God has spoken. For when the word of the living God is relayed to him, well, he just ignores it, or he shrugs it off, or he throws it away. This was the case in these early chapters of the book of Genesis. And Job would have known a lot about those days, because Job's time ties in the historical timeline to the book of Genesis. It's not as late as its position in the Bible in the Old Testament would suggest it is. Job would have been probably along with Abraham and living around that time. And in these early chapters of Genesis, you'll find that the life of man on earth is dealt with here as he lived before the flood. And we discover here the wickedness of man was gross. That evil was rampant, it was rapidly spreading, and the wrath of the Most High God was poised to fall upon man because of his iniquity. But then God, acting out of magnificent and wonderful grace, he sent more than ample warning about what he was going to do to the sinners of earth. He exposed their sin, he led their guiltiness to their own account, and he told them about it. He made it perfectly clear to them what he was going to do if this iniquity continued, because he said, "Judgment, a flood of fatal judgment, is on the way. Heed the warnings." On two occasions at least, God delivered clear indications of the time when this fierce wrath was going to fall. For example, the first indication you will find in Genesis 5 and the verse 21, we read there, "And Enoch lived 65 years and begat Methuselah." Now, wrapped up in the name Methuselah was a tremendous indication of what God was going to do. His name, like all Hebrew names, would have been of vital importance, very significant. It meant, after he is gone, it shall come. And it was a plain prediction of the period of time when the flood would come, for through the birth and through the naming of this little lad, God Almighty was saying that when Methuselah would pass away from the earth, his punishment would pass upon it. After he is gone, it shall become. God had spoken once. And then twice. Genesis 6 and the verse 3, our text tonight. "And the Lord said, My spirit shall not always strive with man, for that he also is flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years. That phrase, "his days shall be 120 years, has absolutely nothing to do with a new age limit that was being imposed upon man's days upon the earth. In other words, you've been living for hundreds of years. You've clocked up, like Methuselah did, over 900 years. Others the same. We're going to shorten that span away down to the maximum age limit now is going to be 120 years. This phrase does not say that. Many men lived beyond 120 years and well beyond it after God made this particular announcement. What we have in these words, rather, is this: we have a second merciful warning that a catastrophic punishment is coming. God is saying, the clock is ticking. Now only 120 years remain for man to recognize his sin, for man to repudiate that sin, for man to repent and turn from it before the judgment of heaven falls down upon the head of man. God had spoken once. He has now spoken twice. And even though we sent a preacher of righteousness to man to proclaim his word for that 120 year time span, to exhort men and women to flee from the day of vengeance, to get away from the violence that will come upon their heads, yet still, man did not look with attention or earnestness at what God, through his prophet Noah, was saying. The warnings of heaven, dreadfully ignored. When Methuselah died, aged 969 years, and when Noah had been preaching the righteousness of God for 120 years, those same warnings about the wrath of God against stubborn sinners were terribly and literally fulfilled, and what horrible consequences followed. The flood of God in Noah's day. An old Scottish preacher who's famous for writing a number of volumes on Bible characters, Alexander White from Free St. George's in Edinburgh, said, "God arose. The whole creation shook and shuddered and groaned and travailed under the wrath of God. Noah only remained alive, and they that were with him in the ark. All others who had heard God speaking once, who had heard God speaking twice, he would arguably heard God speaking many, many, many times. They faced the fury of an angry God. They were drowned in the deluge and proved that all of the frightening predictions contained in Genesis 6 and 3 were correct." What a fearsome text this is. "And the Lord said, my spirit shall not always strive with man, for that he also is flesh. Yet his days shall be 120 years." I intend only to look at my first major heading arising from this text tonight. But Genesis 6 and 3 highlights some of the most basic and yet vital lessons for us. What are they? Well, the first one is this. There is evidence here of the restraint that is characteristic of the work of the Holy Spirit. There is evidence of the restraint that is characteristic of the work of the Holy Spirit. What we're doing here is we're beginning on the bottom rung of the ladder, then we're working our way up in subsequent weeks, and we're posing the question tonight, left entirely to himself, abandoned to the whims and the fancies and desires of his own nature, what kind of a creature is man? That is a vital question. What's the answer? As always, the Bible has the answer, and the Bible tells us in the pages of this book the answer to this question, what kind of a creature is man? It is clearly given, concisely given, it is pointedly given, because the most frank assertion is repeatedly made that man, since the fall of Adam in the Garden of Eden, has a human nature. Should you spiritually analyze it and dissect it, you will find it to be wholly corrupt, entirely sinful, totally depraved, devoid of all spiritual good, with absolutely no ability to incline his heart towards God or the things of God. You'll find it to be dead in trespasses and in sins. You'll find it to be manifestly incapable of doing anything of himself that can be ascribed to the glory of the great God who made him. I know that's negative. But that's what the Bible says. It's how it portrays the natural, unsaved, unregenerate man in a whole series of dark sketches that begin here in the earliest parts of the Old Testament, work their way right through this Testament, and are still being sketched by the pen and the pencil of God in the New Testament as well. We don't really need to look further than two verses on from our text tonight. Genesis 6 and verse 5, and this gives God's verdict on man as he was before the flood. And God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that, notice how the terms pile up here. They're all pressure words, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Not a pleasant portrait. Move down to verses 11 and 12. The earth also was corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence. And God looked upon the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted his way upon the earth. Before the flood, this is a picture. It's terrible. It's calling for the judgment of God. And after the flood, was it any different? You'd have thought that the lesson would have been learned, that people at least would have cleaned up their act. But no, they couldn't. It's how they were made. And how they were made was how they would behave. And after the flood, Genesis 8 verse 21 tells us, the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth. By the time we get over to Jeremiah, Jeremiah 17 the verse 9, Jeremiah is writing another analysis about how God sees man. And he says, the heart, because he can see right in there, Hebrews 4, his word is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. God says about that heart what he sees. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Back in Isaiah chapter 1, 5 and 6, famous words. Isaiah talks not only there about the heart and the head and the feet. He brings in the whole body from top to tomb, and he talks about it as being the whole head is sick and the whole heart faint. No soundness in it whatsoever. Then we've looked at the detailed description not that long ago that Paul gives us in Romans 3, the verse 9 right down to the verse 23, and he looks at the tongue of man and the throat of man and the lips and the mouth and the feet and the eyes, and he says they're all corrupted, every member, every function of the man corrupted by this sin. The stain of sin has extended everywhere. The inability to call upon God paralyzes all of the person of man. His whole being is so depraved and defiled. Man doesn't like to hear preaching of this nature any longer. Soft pedal, go easy, dilute the truth, don't tell it as it is. Back in the days of the old Puritans, Thomas Boston, one of the leading Puritans, said, and these are words probably tougher than what anyone would hear today, the natural man is a spiritual monster. His heart is where his feet should be, fixed upon earth. His heels are lifted up against heaven, which his heart should be set on. His face is towards hell, his back towards heaven. And Boston wasn't finished there, because he went on to say, and no doubt in typical Puritan fashion, he had many, many points to make, but he says, he loves what he should hate, hates what he should love, joys in what he ought to mourn for, mourns for what he ought to rejoice in, glories in his shame, is ashamed of his glory, abhors that which he should desire, and desires that which he should abhor. Topsy-turvy. Back to front, operating entirely the wrong way, totally corrupt. But people say, well, that's not the case. I saw a picture on Facebook today which I thought was incredible in terms of providing an illustration for what I wanted to say tonight. The actual picture there had nothing to do with how I'm applying it, but the words fit in so well. It showed an iceberg, and as we know, you only see a little bit of the iceberg, really, above the level of the water. If you could see the totality of that iceberg, there is so much more. Multiply by whatever factor the size you see above the water to get what's down below. Absolutely massive down below. The phrase was this: you may know me. And then the next part, but you have no idea who I am. In other words, you're judging me on a shallow basis. I'm better than what you think I am. That was the message. But the message it communicates to me is something entirely different. We see what we want to see. We feel how we want to feel about ourselves. God sees all there is to us. What's above the water that everybody else sees, what's below the water, that's significantly more, that nobody else around us ever sees. But God knows it all. And God, you see, looks into our minds, into our hearts, digs out our intentions, sees our spirit, sees all the rebellion that nobody else is conscious of, knows every thought that we think. And so God, judging us on the whole man, who entirely we are, not partially who we are, you may know me, but you have no idea who I am. That is so appropriate. Charles Hodge, an American theologian, said, our guilt is great because our sins are exceedingly numerous. And then he goes on to say, and this is where the iceberg picture comes in, it is not merely outward acts of unkindness and dishonesty with which we are chargeable. Here's the bottom of the iceberg, unseen, our habitual, ongoing, and characteristic state of mind is evil in the sight of God. If we are not fulfilling God's command, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind, and with all thy strength. If we're not doing that, we're the opposite. We're in rebellion against God and against his word and against his will. We've never done, as those who were born sinners, never done or never been what the law of God requires us to be and to do. We have never given to God what is our first and highest duty, to love him entirely. We are always sinners at all times, under all circumstances, in opposition to God, because we are never what his law requires us to be. So God alone has the full picture, has the complete idea as to who we are. Sees the outside that everybody else sees, but knows the inside that no one else can discern. And so when he comes to write about us and note down our character, he does it with spot-on accuracy, full authority, knows what we have done, knows of all the things for which we have been guilty. And the human heart can cry out as it does, oh, nonsense, when it hears a human preacher. And it can back up all of that opposition to what the preacher is saying by, well, you know, I've got this virtue about me and I've done this wonderful deed. And they can argue all they wish and they can decry us and say, we're not as bad as you paint us to be. But I'm not showing my canvases here. I'm pulling out from the Word of God canvas after canvas that has never seen any brush from my hand or any pigment or paint that I have been able to see or to use. I'm pulling out one by one the canvases of Almighty God on which he has painted you and painted me and shows us exactly for what we are. And in the eyes of God, and this is what matters, we are fully bent on wickedness. We are totally depraved. Our mind, our thoughts, everything about us are infected. There's no question that this is the accurate view of man. There is no comeback in the tribunal of God, but that we are totally depraved. Well, how then can man do any outward good? Again, I like to pull in another illustration. On that point, you've got a vessel, it's maybe a glass jar filled with muddy water. But if you leave it there, the thickness will subside gradually to the bottom until it's perfectly still. And the water looks pretty clear. But the slightest movement of that jar or glass swirling about of the water, and the sediment comes to the top again, and the water becomes cloudy, turbid as before. And here, remarked the theologian Gotthold, looking at and envisaging a scene like this, he says, here we have an emblem of the human heart. The heart is full of the mud of sinful lusts and carnal desires, and the consequence is that no pure water, that is, good and holy thoughts, can flow from it. It is, in truth, a miry pit and slough of sin in which all sorts of ugly reptiles are bred and crawl. Many an one, however, is deceived by it. Never imagines his heart half so wicked as it really is, because sometimes its lusts are at rest and sink to the bottom. And that explains why we then can say in our defense, well, you know, we are not as bad as you think we are, or as we could be. Our lusts sometimes are at rest, sink like this mud to the bottom. And you know why that is? There is only one reason, and it's simply because when our lusts are contained and sink to the bottom and are not being stirred up into full expression, why that is happening is this: the Holy Spirit restrains, suppresses, hinders those lusts from getting to the top and spreading out to express themselves in the form of all kinds of hideous action. And that's what our text in Genesis 6 and 3 is all about when it says, my spirit shall not always strive with man. Where the result of this striving is that the Holy Spirit restrains men, pulls them back, prevents them from committing all of the sin that it would be possible for them to commit. He holds them back from being as wicked as they could be. He puts reins on them, if you want to use that expression, and keeps them closer to him than where they would want to be, to prevent that total depravity that is in their hearts expressing itself in their every movement and in their every activity. The same thought appears in 2 Thessalonians 2 and 6. We've been thinking about 2 Thessalonians 2 in context of the new pope, the man of sin, the son of perdition, exalting himself against everything that is called God, and he is that. But in 2 Thessalonians 2 and 6, the Holy Spirit is represented as he that withholdeth. It means the one who hinders, who holds down, who suppresses, who restrains. This is his work. This is how he operates in the world in which we live. He holds down the mud of iniquity. He suppresses sin. He restrains its expression in the sinner's life. And the result is that the totally depraved sinner is stopped from being as bad as he could be. And he's enabled by the mercy of God to do things that are, on the scale of things, relatively good and worthy of human praise. Now, if we were delving into theology, we would call this common grace. In fact, we will go there for a moment or two, and we will call it what it is, common grace. One of the famous theologians, Louis Berkhof, said about it, in general, it may be said that when we speak of common grace, not saving special grace, common grace, common to all men, this kind of grace, it may be said that when we speak of common grace, we have in mind either those general operations of the Holy Spirit whereby he, without renewing the human heart, exercises such a moral influence on man through his general or special revelations that sin is restrained, order is maintained in social life, and civil righteousness is promoted. Or by common grace we mean, he says, those general blessings such as rain and sunshine, common to all, food and drink, common to all, clothing and shelter, which God imparts to all men indiscriminately, where and in what measure it seems good to him. So the Holy Spirit, this is what's happening in the world. He, in common grace, curbs the destructive processes of sin, restrains the expression of evil and lust and wickedness, prevents the whole of our society and every other society capsizing into an abominable cesspool of iniquity. For this is what would happen immediately if God removed the clamps, pulled off the reins, took his foot off the brake that holds back today every totally depraved individual that makes up the human race. Do you know where you find the proof of that? Over in Romans chapter 1. Paul talks about a people operating in a terrible manner. People that are all about us in this day and generation, unfortunately. People whom God ceased to a large degree to restrain from exercising their faculties in sin, and so rebellious they were, and so repeatedly and ferociously that they resist God hindering them from them falling into hideous sin, that God says, all right, if that's the way you want to go, he stepped back. He stopped pulling them back. He took the brakes of his Spirit in common grace from off them, and he left them to go on like a runaway train, following their own defiled devices. Three times over in Romans 1, the expression appears, God gave them up. Verse 24. Verse 26, God gave them up. Verse 28, God gave them over. Underlining the fact, when he was giving them up now, that up until this point, the Lord had not given them up, but he rather had been holding them back, and he had been restraining them. But such was their rebellion, such was their determination to do evil, that there came a day when he said, you're pulling at the bit, you're straining the reins. I'm taking the bit away and the reins away, and you can go where your totally sinful heart is leading you. And you know where they went? To do all uncleanness, the Bible says in Romans 1, through the lusts of their own hearts, to dishonor their own bodies between themselves. They changed the truth of God into a lie. They worshipped and served the creature more than the Creator. And you can read right down how they blasphemed God's truth, idolized the inventions of man throughout the creation of God, chased after uncleanness, embraced sodomy, became possessed of a reprobate mind, immersed themselves in every vile thing that you could conjure up. It's a terrible situation when God pulls off the restraint from sinners. Jonathan Edwards said, there are in the souls of wicked men those hellish principles reigning that would presently kindle and flame out into hellfire if it were not for God's restraints. The souls of the wicked are in Scripture called the troubled sea. For the present, God restrains their wickedness by his mighty power as he does the raging waves of the sea, saying, "Hitherto and no further, here's the line." But, Jonathan Edwards says, if God should withdraw his restraints, if he should withdraw his restraining power, then it should carry all before it, like a dam bursting, the water cascading thunderously out. If sin, he says, was not restrained, it would immediately turn into a fiery oven in the soul, or a furnace of fire and brimstone. That says to me, I have an incredible amount to thank God for. All of us do. That the Holy Ghost does restrain the majority of sinners in our day from going out and giving vent to their rampant and ruinous lusts that are raging within their hearts and turning everything they touch and everybody in whom they come into contact into a stenching sea of sin and of filth. We have an illustration, or two or three of this, in Scripture. And what happens when God takes off the reins is an incredibly obnoxious sight. In fact, in the one that I'm thinking of immediately, God kept the reins on to some degree, though he loosened them significantly. We've got Lot's house in Sodom and Gomorrah. We've the two angels who entered in and warned Lot, "You need to flee because God has promised he's going to destroy this abhorrent city." What happened? Genesis 19, verse 4, "But before they laid down, the men of the city, even the men of Sodom, compassed the house round, both old and young, all the people from every quarter. And they called unto Lot and said unto him, Where are the men which came in into thee this night? Bring them out unto us, that we may know them. And Lot went out at the door unto them, shut the door after him, and said, I pray you, brethren, do not so wickedly. Behold now," and he puts a terrible proposal to them, "but they said to him, Stand back. And they said again, This one fellow," speaking of Lot, "came into sojourn, and he will needs be a judge. Do you think you're going to stop us? Do you think you're going to tell us what we should be doing and what we shouldn't be doing? Now we will deal worse with thee than with them. And they pressed sore upon the man, even Lot, and came near to break the door. The men put forth their hand and pulled Lot into the house to them and shut to the door, and they smote the men that were at the door of the house with blindness, both small and great, so that they wearied them to find the door." Sin unrestrained. And you can see it as it was back then, so today, spearheaded by the Sodomite movement. There's no shame. There's no end to which they won't be prepared to go. It's a matter for strong, loud, continual praise that God holds back the majority of men. Or that scene in Genesis 19 would be multiplied in our country thousands of times over. It wouldn't be safe to let our children out. And yet in context of where we are, oftentimes we say it isn't safe to let our children out. It wouldn't be safe for ourselves to go out. Vileness and vulgarity would be openly practiced in every place with no shame. If you've never thought about it before, then think about it now and send a mighty hallelujah up to the Lord in heaven for keeping the lid on raging sin to a large degree in the lives of the ungodly, and yes, in our own lives. Before we too were saved, why did we not sink further in sin than we did? Why did we not resist the striving of the Spirit of God with us to the extent that he came in fierce judgment upon us and threw us down immediately into the fiery hell? Why didn't he impose upon us the kind of blindness that he put on the man of Sodom, but did not with us spiritually? Why didn't he just completely withdraw from us and never reveal the light of the gospel into our darkened hearts? Not because of any good thing in us, because we were totally corrupt. It was simply due to the restraining of God the Holy Ghost acting in common leader saving grace in our lives. Praise his name. He had a hand upon us even then, and still has his hand upon us now. And to those who were unsaved, this doctrine of human depravity, the fact that your corrupt nature is so defiled as to be incapable of any good, but has the capacity and the potential for the most base of all base sins, that even now, because you're not running to Christ and embracing him as the Bible commands you to, your mind, your heart, your way is in total rebellion to the plan and to the will of God, and your sin is building by the second. And really, if you were to look up into the eyes of the devil, you couldn't say, "I'm a fraction more holy than he is. Or I deserve better in eternity than what he is going to receive." Reverend Ralph Erskine, Scottish minister, said to a robber who was about to be executed, "But for restraining grace, I had been brought to the same condition with this unhappy man. And that's the only thing holding you back from an utterly profligate, profane, perverse life today: restraining grace." Realize that and come to Christ. Repent of your sin. Come in the way that Augustus Toplady outlined. "Nothing in my hands I bring. Simply to thy cross I cling. Naked come to thee for dress. Helpless look to thee for grace. Foul, foul, I to the fountain fly. Wash me, Savior, or I die." The restraint of the Holy Spirit.